back together. Great to hear you chatting among one another and getting to know each other and connecting. Please stick around after service for a little while and continue that connection. Continue getting acquainted with one another. It's one of the great gifts we have in a room this size that we can kind of get to know one another. So take advantage of that. If you're a total introvert and that sounds like the worst scenario ever, we're pretty socially aware around here. So you can slip out and we'll understand that. So you don't have to leave 10 minutes early to avoid us. Just let us know and we'll let you do your thing. Hey, today we kick off a new series, The Daniel I Never Knew. I want to welcome you as you've joined us on week one of that. And I'm always grateful to see people here on week one of a new series. Most of us are probably familiar, at least in some passing knowledge, of a story or two about Daniel. You know, maybe you've heard the mythical story of Daniel in the lion's den or the fiery furnace or something like that. And those stories are, by a mythical scale, humongous and huge and say a lot about who God is. But there is this whole other side of who Daniel was and what this book of Daniel gives us as followers of Jesus that is so critical and crucial to our life with God. And in our life with one another, and in our relationship with the world in which we live. And so this new series that we will study throughout this summer, The Daniel I Never Knew, brings great excitement to me for a number of different reasons. Daniel stands out at least for three significant reasons in my mind, because when I think about other leaders in the Old Testament, I think about people like Moses, who at one point lost his trust in who God is and decided he needed to murder. Lost his trust in what God was leading and decided that he would lash out in anger even later as he led Israel, which kept him out of the promised land. This anointed leader of God, and yet he has this sort of mark on his historical character that you and I carry. Abraham, remember Abraham, this beautiful promise and this first of many covenants God would make with his people and beginning to explore what it is to live in promised relationship with the Almighty God. Abraham lost his trust and his faith in God and told his wife to take a different husband, or at least to lie and say that she was his sister. And then we get to David, and David, I mean, so many of us are familiar, at least with that, you know, one story. We think about David as this man after God's own heart and passionate and in love with God, and yet there's this moment where he stands upon the top of his palace and sees this woman, Bathsheba, who's married to not him, and says, I gotta have her. And then contrives this incredible, like, days of our lives, sands through the hourglass, sort of a soap opera story to have Bathsheba's husband killed. These are the stories of men in the Bible. And each year, for the most part, I don't show up on Father's Day, not because I don't love Father's Day, but it's usually a really nice weekend away that I can take with my family and we can get away. This year, we happen to be in Guatemala. But I'm always grateful to give that one to Dan. Like, Dan, will you preach Father's Day? Because I studied through the scriptures and I just give me like one good father. Is there one good dad in here? The truth is, you don't have to look far in the Bible to find stories of men in positions of power and influence who start out really good with God and go really sideways at some point. It's a fascinating story because here we have Daniel, who as best we can tell, I mean, not sinless perfection, he wasn't perfect, but we will find as the summer progresses, from the time he was a young teenager and exiled to Babylon as a Jewish Israelite, all the way through to the elder years of his life, Daniel's a man who is faithfully pursuing God, who's given tremendous power and incredible influence over the highest of leaders in his day. And he remains faithful and loyal to who God is, passionately pursuing God. This is at least the first reason why we study through Daniel, and it's a valuable. Second fascinating aspect to the book of Daniel is its relationship with the apocalyptic and with the prophetic of the New Testament. Few other books in the Old Testament make this connection for us from Old Testament to New in the prophetic and the apocalyptic. You and I have this tremendous gift to have both the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, and very little complete understanding of what either of them actually mean, right? Anytime I have somebody come to me and go, you know, I've got Revelation figured out, I go, awesome, great. Let me know how that works out for you. We had somebody come to us in the early days of Disciples when, remember seven, 8 years ago, when there were billboards taken out along the Bay Area for when the end of the world was gonna come? Some of you remember this? And I was so proud of some mega church in the Bay Area shortly thereafter who had pre-purchased the billboard the Monday after God was supposed to end the world. And they just bought a billboard and it just said, that was awkward. And then it said, God. It was like, I love that so much. Well, we had a person in our church come to me in those early days and say, you know, I think God's going to end the world on this date. I forget what the date was, but let's say it was August 10th. And so the world's going to end on August 10th. Pastor, I'd love to sit down and meet with you and talk to you about this. And I said, great. I'm happy to sit down and talk with this about you. The world's going to end on August 10th, you say? She said, yeah. And I said, great. Well, let's schedule our meeting for August 11th and we can meet then. And she said, well, why? And I said, well, we'll probably have a little more to talk about on the 11th. We get this great gift of Daniel and this great gift of Revelation, and they have such an intimate and intricate relationship with one another about the prophetic and the apocalyptic. Great, great gift. And thirdly, Daniel is this deep and rich and beautiful study for us this summer, because for those who are unaware, Daniel, for those who are true liberal theologians, I don't mean liberal in the political sense, try to separate liberal and conservative from what you think that means politically, but liberal theologians who would say that the scriptures aren't helpful to us, the scriptures aren't beautiful, the scriptures aren't perfect for us in living our lives for God and following after Jesus, they will often start with Daniel and begin to try to knock out the pegs of the authority and the goodness of scripture starting in Daniel. So Daniel provides this really interesting relationship for us. It's a very multifaceted story and biography that isn't just one thing. Jesus obviously had to have known if Jesus was actually the God that we say that he was, and I believe that he is. He knew that Daniel would come under fire, that the book of Daniel would come under fire, much like the story of Jonah comes under fire quite often, and Jesus took time to quote Jonah quite often in the New Testament. He does the same with Daniel, connecting back this Old Testament truths and prophetic words and connection to the New Testament. Jesus himself quotes Daniel, encouraging us not to ignore the prophetic voice that Daniel would be in our life as a community of people following after Jesus. Matthew 24, Jesus says, the day is coming when you will see what Daniel the prophet spoke about. The sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing in the holy place. Tattoo that one on your arm. That'll make an interesting one. The New Living Translation ends with a parenthetical of Jesus talking that says, reader, pay attention. Reader, pay attention. My invitation to you this summer is as we open the book of Daniel and the story of Daniel and the word that Daniel would give to us as people who follow after Jesus, that you and I would pay attention and that we would see what that means for us as we live as a faith family in a city not much unlike the kind of city Daniel was living in. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. If you are using your YouVersion app, go to Daniel 1 as well. We're having some sort of a glitch in the YouVersion event today. For those of you who've already tried to look for it, we don't know what's going on. And I usually, if my phone breaks, I hand it to any one of my teenagers and they fix it. That's how bad I am with technology. So we're not sure what's going on. But if you want to go to our Facebook page, the Disciples Church Facebook page, the link to the YouVersion event is there. So if it doesn't pull up in app, go to our Facebook page. It's not just a shameless plug to get you to like our page, but go to our page and you can find the event there. Otherwise, open up the scriptures to Daniel chapter 1 and we'll begin to dive in there. Would you pray with me as we just continue to hand these moments over to Jesus? Father, Son, and Spirit, perfectly triune God. You live even this day in perfect community with yourself. Unique and yet in communion together. Would you, through the power of your Spirit, through the goodness of a Father's right arm, and through the redeeming salvation of your Son Jesus, draw us a little closer to who you are today. That we would nudge towards Christ's likeness in kingdom family. And that joy would abound as a result. That a city would continue to feel your presence as a result of this little group, this little remnant of people who have committed themselves to nudge toward Christ's likeness. Speak to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This past week, as our team was in Guatemala, so many experiences transpired that, as Pastor Sean mentioned earlier, we'll unpack and get to talk through in just 2 weeks' time on July 7th. So for those listening online, don't listen online that day. Get you back in here and be in church. We're going to just take stools for an hour and kind of share about that and also share about some projects coming up next year that we feel like God has really put his finger on for us as a church, and invite you into some stuff as we begin to plan even a year out for what some specific projects might be. But as we were in Guatemala, so many things happened. One night we were going out to dinner and we were meeting Tita and her son Moshi across the city for dinner. And for those who don't know Tita, you'll hear all about Tita in a couple of weeks' time. And she's very much a Mother Teresa to Central America. She is a big deal there and as humble and as kind and as personable as any person I've ever met who follows Jesus. And so we were invited to have dinner with her, which is kind of a rare and beautiful opportunity. So we said, yeah, you name the place, we'll be there. And she picked some place all the way across the city. And so we jumped in cabs and began to head over. And two cabs for our team. And I'm sitting in the back seat. Sarah's in the front seat of the cab I'm in. I'm holding my daughter, Ryan, who's 15. And as the cab ride went on, I held her tighter and tighter and tighter. Yeah, many of you have ridden in cabs here in the city. Some have probably ridden in cabs in third world countries. This was unbelievable. At one point, we're in traffic that's backed up for a long, 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 long way on the street. And so, of course, the natural response for the cab driver was to swing into the opposing traffic's lane and just drive up the road against traffic. And just drive up the wrong way of the road, and then we get to the T in the road where we're turning onto a major thoroughfare, and the cabbie just pulls out, cuts off everybody in traffic going up the wrong side of the road, and just goes right by a police officer who's directing traffic, waves his hand, "Hello, officer." And I'm just white-knuckling it the whole time, and yet sort of loving every second of it. Like, this is awesome! I mean, we're just passing all these cars, and I'm just wanting to roll down the window and yell, "Oh, Doyle rules!" It was the best ever. It's so, so strange when you enter into another culture, another country, another world of its own. Some of you, I mean, just real Linda, you know? And you enter these places. And you experience a culture that is so, so differently. It is amazing to me how quickly and how willingly I fold into the culture. The language doesn't come to me very easily. My Spanish, I know 9 words almost fluently. And they're all pronounced terribly. There are certain parts of the culture that I don't get. But there are cultural norms that when you pull me out of my culture and set me into another, I will grab onto it, and most of us will as well. Maybe different things, but man, I'm telling you, you sit me down at a Japanese restaurant, and I cannot eat with a fork. I can't do it. I can't even imagine picking up that piece of fish with a fork. It's like, give me chopsticks. I don't even have chopsticks in my house. But you put me in a Japanese restaurant and I got to do it. And this is some of what we experience in the beginning stages of this book of Daniel. Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 1. During the third year of the king's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him victory over the king of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia, and he placed them in the treasure house of his God. And then the king ordered his chief of staff to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. Verse 4, select only the strong, healthy, and good-looking young men, he said. Make sure they are well-versed in every branch of learning, that they are gifted with knowledge and good judgment and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and the literature of Babylon. So many interesting things here. And if we had, you know, 85 weeks instead of 10 or 12, we'd break this down even further. So forgive me for those of you who love this super deep dive into this. I'll give you a few things to chase for those who want to go deeper. Not the least of which is in these opening verses, this language that we're given right out the gate, that God allows this to happen, that God gives the victory to Babylon. This beginning picture of God's sovereignty and this reality that they have not been besieged and taken to Babylon because somehow God took his hand off of earth or off of his people. They didn't get the victory because God somehow got overpowered. It's very clear that God allowed this to happen and God gave the victory to the king of Babylon. For generations leading up to that, God had told his people, Israel, not to have any other gods before him and to obey his law, as obeying his law would lead them to intimacy with God and joy in life. And he's been saying this forever, saying this for so long. He's given them cloud by day and fire by night. This is such a critical theological pillar for you and I as followers of Jesus to carry from the Old Testament into our life, that God has given them that. Exodus 18 and Exodus 24, he's given them this picture. And time and time and time again, his people have said to him, God, I don't want you. I want a different God. We don't want to worship you. Melt down some gold for us and let's build a new God. We'll make a golden calf and we'll worship that. And I don't have to preach on too much longer on the topic for you and I to make the connection that we're still doing this today. We're saying, God, you say I ought to live this way, but I'd really like a different God. I want that. And God has said to us time and time and time again, if you insist, have it your way. This is kind of God's posture with us so often. It was his posture with Israel in that day, and it remains his posture with you and I to this day until he says, enough is enough. You are my masterpiece, my prized creation, and I will not let you destroy yourself any longer. So now I've got to correct you just a wee bit. And it feels like God's got our arm twisted behind our back and he's going, oh goodness, if only you knew how gentle I am being. And so for generations, they would start off okay with God, but in really quick time, they always abandoned God in worship, in faithfulness, in obedience, and courage. And we come back to these pictures I began to paint earlier of Moses. You know, he starts out okay, living in the king's house, and then, kind of goes sideways. Abraham, he starts out okay, and then, goes sideways. Adam and Eve, they started out okay, and it went sideways. David, gosh, starts out beautifully. With courage, he defeats Goliath. But he didn't have the courage to accept the gift God had given him in the wife he had. And the list goes on, and the list goes on, and the list goes on. So they prove themselves. Israel has proven themselves to be not just foolish, but to be unwilling to follow the ways of God. No matter how weird they seem. God said, don't eat shrimp. And they said, well, why? And he said, just don't do it. I got a lot of other things I got to talk to you about. I don't really want to unpack shrimp right now. Don't eat it. No, I'm serious. It's that simple in the scriptures. And then we find out some thousands of years later, oh, so it turns out we're all like super allergic to this stuff and it will kill us if we eat too much of it. And that's a scientific fact. Now, some of you are blessed, I'm not, but some of you are blessed that you can eat a certain amount of this stuff and not break out in hives and your tongue swells shut and your eyes swell shut and all that. I can't do it. And so we're given this gift by God where there are some things he says to them, don't do this. It will be better for you. I'm not going to explain it all. I'm just going to ask you to lean into who I am. One of those things being that God had told Israel to give the land a Sabbath rest. Just as they are to take a Sabbath rest on the seventh day every week, and you and I are as well, for the good of our soul, he says to the land as well, all creation is being redeemed in God. And he says, even my land, I want you to give it a Sabbath. So on the seventh year, don't plant a crop on the land. Shift your crops. And I'm not much of a farmer, but I grew up in Redding and I've driven that Central Valley for a long time. And I've driven past those crops and seen some of them lay fallow for a year or at least for a season as the nutrients redeem themselves. They are restored in nutrient. And God says this to them as well. Now get this, for 490 years, Israel ignored it. They said, what's the big deal? Why does the ground need Sabbath? We need rest. Ground doesn't need rest. And so they ignored it for 490. For those of you who are into numbers, this is super, super fascinating. Remember Jesus in the New Testament says 70 times 7, forgive it, 70 times 7. This right here, this is 70 times 7 that they didn't. And on the 71st, God says, all right, to Babylon with you. It's crazy. I'm not really a numerology guy, and that doesn't really, you know, make me go. But for those of you who are, you know, engineers, you're like super nerding out right now, right? It's like, wait a minute, I don't want to dig into that. And so God says to them, listen, have it your way. You don't want me to be your God? You don't want to follow my ways because they seem foolish to you? Great. I've been really patient. But I'm not going to force my hand upon you. I'm not going to force you into following me. So have it your way. Yo, Nebuchadnezzar, they seem to like your style. Come and grab them. They're yours. Nebuchadnezzar rolls into town and grabs them. So in some sense, this Babylonian exile has been seen for generations and generations through the lens of a disobedient people that God is super mad at and he's punishing them, which is really, really hard to connect dots with a loving, forgiving, grace-filled father. Instead, I think we would be wise to look at it with at least another lens added to that one. Doesn't mean God doesn't get angry. It doesn't mean God didn't punish. Doesn't mean God doesn't correct. But it does mean that I think part of the lens we ought see this through is this picture of God saying, listen, you insist on your way, have it your way. So King Nebuchadnezzar rolls in. And the call of God is to have no other God before Yahweh. And yet the people consistently turn to idolatry. So who does God allow to overpower them? The single most idolatrous nation in all of civilization at that time, Babylon, where there was nothing but idolatry. He says, you like idolatry? Oh, really? You like false gods? I'll give you false gods. Go to Babylon. You're going to get all the false gods you could ever have your fill of. Continue in verse 6. So Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were four of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah. Again, for those who like a deep dive, man, go down the dive on Tribe of Judah. That's important. That's key in what's going on here in these 12 tribes. All from the Tribe of Judah. The chief of staff, on verse 7. The chief of staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. Daniel was called Belshazzar. Hananiah was called Shadrach. Mishael was called Meshach. Azariah was called Abednego. But Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given to them by the king. This is fascinating. I mean, just beyond fascinating. So Daniel draws the line at the food. Right? The king says, hey, here's how this is going to go. We're going to teach you our culture, and we're going to teach you how to live our culture. We're going to teach you our literature and teach you how to live by our literature. We're going to teach you our language and have you speak our language. Right? We're going to change your name and give you a name that is of ours. And we're going to give you awesome food. Shrimp cocktail everywhere. Cream sauce on your meat. These are some of the best things in all of the universe. And Daniel goes, no, that's where I draw the line. Don't give me that stuff. Daniel says he won't defile himself by eating the food and the wine given to them by the king. So he asks the chief of staff, middle of verse 8, for permission. That's key, for permission to eat, to not eat these unacceptable foods. Now God had given the chief of staff both respect and affection for Daniel. But he responded, I'm afraid, my lord the king, who has ordered that you eat this food and wine. If you become pale and thin compared to the other youths your age, I'm afraid the king will have me beheaded. Verse 11, so Daniel spoke with the attendant who had been appointed to the chief of staff to look after Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Please test us for 10 days on a diet of vegetables and water, Daniel said. And at the end of the 10 days, see how we look compared to the other young men who are eating the king's food, and then make your decision in light of what you see. And then the attendant agreed to Daniel's suggestion and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, Daniel and his three friends looked healthier and better nourished than the young men who had been eating the food assigned by the king. Now, this can be easily lost on us and missed by us. Because I think, generally speaking, most of us in this fitness-crazed culture we live in right now look at that and go, well, duh. Like, this is a duh. The king is eating rich foods, tons of meat, drinking lots of wine. Do you know what happens when you eat like that? You end up looking like me. I mean, instead, they're eating vegetables and water. We have a name for these people now. We call these people vegan, right? And some of the healthiest people I know are vegan. I mean, I want them to eat a steak once in a while just because I want them to feel the joy I feel. But this, it may seem like a duh to us. And of course, that was healthier for them. But they wouldn't have known all of that. Daniel's passion in this moment, Daniel hadn't gotten some bachelor's degree in nutrition. Daniel arrived with food laws that the Lord had given him to eat kosher. And he arrives at the king's table, and I'm convinced he looks out at the food and he says to himself, I can't tell what of this food would honor God and what would not. I don't know if the cheese has been separated from the meat properly. I don't know if all of this stuff has been done in the way that ancient food laws would say. So the only way that I know I'm safe is if all I eat is vegetables and water and come what may. I long to honor God more than I long to engage in this culture in any so way. I've got to do this God's way. I will not become an idolater. We see it again here, and we'll see it over and over and over again this summer, that things will pass right by us because we have the benefit of thousands of years removed. But in that time, there was no question that the rich foods and the meats and loads of wine were considered better food for a warrior. So imagine their surprise when these guys go on a vegan diet for 10 days and they look better than the rest of them. Continue on with me, verse 17. God gave these four young men an unusual aptitude for understanding every aspect of literature and wisdom. And God gave Daniel the special ability to interpret the meanings of visions and dreams. And when the training period ordered by the king was completed, the chief of staff brought all the young men to King Nebuchadnezzar. Another just beautiful parallel here. I wish I could just do an hour on this, but this beautiful parallel, King Nebuchadnezzar's training program was 3 years long. Jesus' training program with his disciples, 3 years long. And so we arrive at Christ, which we'll get to in a minute. We arrive at Christ and we look back at all the other training programs designed to build devotees. And Jesus says, I got the best one. Follow after me. Come be my disciple. I'll teach you how to fish for men. Verse 19, the king talked with them and no one impressed him as much as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I pronounce his name different every time and I'll hope I'll get one of them right. So don't tweet me. So they entered the royal service, verse 19. Verse 20, whenever the king consulted them in any matter requiring wisdom and balanced judgment, he found them 10 times more capable than any of the magicians and the enchanters in his entire kingdom. Daniel remained in the royal service until the first year of the reign of King Cyrus. The parallels here between the life you and I live in Northern California in 2019 and the parallels back to Daniel and his friends living in Babylon during the exile are innumerable. There are so many connecting points for you and I that will arise throughout the course of this summer, connecting the life you and I live as followers of Jesus together in community. Set in a world that is not our own. We are told over and over and over again by New Testament authors that you and I are aliens. We are strangers. We are foreigners in this land. We are not citizens of this place. We are merely here as ambassadors sent on mission to announce that the kingdom is alive and well. That is our role here. And Daniel, in much the same way, arrives in Babylon and he's announcing that there is greater power available than simple magicians. And I'm reminded in all of this that wisdom is the overflow of obedience to God. And that wisdom is nourishing the world. Yes, the world will look on at you and I as a community of faith, and they will know that we are Christians by our love. They will know who we are by the way that we love one another and the way that we love those outside, that we welcome the foreigner, that we care for the widow and the orphan, that we make friends with the lowly that no one else does, that we wear it as a badge of honor that our friends are in lowly positions. But what will nourish the world, what will give beauty in our world, what will give blessing to a watching world who have no interest in God, will be the wisdom that pours out of us that is only gathered through obedience in God. That is the gift that we give the world. We give the world this gift. So you and I arrive at the time to do our taxes. Silly example, I get it, but we arrive at the time to do our taxes and we begin to look over it and we get to that moment where we're asked to insert our charitable giving. Our charitable giving as Christians should be out of this world, dang it. Come on, people. The wisdom that we have should be pouring out, that we take our taxes to our friends and go, yeah, you know what's crazy is I made only this much last year and I gave 30% of my money away to charity. And look at the way God has blessed me. And people go, wow, what a blessing. I got to buy water in Guatemala. I got to help a Compassion International kid. I got to send a kid to camp. I bought candy bars for the stupid baseball team down the street. This charitable giving, it should wrap around our lives. And yet the truth of the matter is, if you and I were to take our taxes to the local CPA, I bet they would look a lot like people who don't know Jesus at all. That we don't give anything away. And when we do, it's a tip. It's not even worth entering into the TurboTax. We gave $10 three times last year. That's embarrassing as followers of Christ. Wisdom is the overflow of our obedience. When people step into our homes and experience our relationships with our children or our spouse if we are married or our roommates, there should be wisdom flowing out of that household. It should be different. We sit down for a meal. We pray over that meal. And there should just be something different in the atmosphere. And then the conversation around our tables should naturally look and sound and feel different to a watching world. So that our neighbors can't wait to come over for a barbecue. Not because we're going to smack them over the head with some four spiritual laws, but that we're going to impress upon them the love of Jesus. This was true in Daniel's time as an Israelite in Babylon, and it remains true for us as Christians in America. But we have taken the bait, and our lives look more like America than they look like Jesus. We have placed our patriotism far above our Christianity. What is this obedience that overflows and that presents itself as wisdom to a watching world? And why does it look so foolish to the world until it's experienced? Start first with the pathway to that overflow that serves as a blessing and nourishment to the world. Daniel gives us this beautiful insight into how this works if we will place ourselves in his story and in his time. It would have made no sense in that time to deny this great food. Imagine sitting at the table with your plate of raw carrots and broccoli sipping on a LaCroix. Meanwhile, everyone else eats a feast. And you got to watch them eat that. And you've got to smell. Have you ever smelled a carrot? No, of course not. Have you ever smelled broccoli? It smells terrible. But wisdom was overflowing around that dinner table. And they're looking at this guy and they're going, man, Daniel's looking really good. He's looking fit and trim. He's not bloated. His liver's not poking out because of all the wine. Right? The nurses in the house can tell how people eat just by the way we're shaped, right? They're looking at Daniel and going, dude, I'll go back to back with that guy if something goes down around here. Daniel's looking good. So to us as followers of Jesus, under this new covenant of Christ, we've been called by Christ to live clearly different. It's an invitation. It's not a you ought to or you better or I'm going to come smite you. No, remember, we've pulled that off the table at least for one book. We're pulling off the table this hands in the hands of an angry God, just at least for one book. And we're saying that there's an aspect of God's character that at some point says, have it your way. If you want it your way, have it your way, and I will release you from my care. Think about the woman in Mark 5. Maybe you're familiar with the story. She scurries in a crowd to just reach out to touch the hem of Jesus' garment because she's just sure if she gets close enough to Jesus and she touches him, she'll be healed of all of her physical infirmities. And then this crowd, she touches him and Jesus says, I felt the power go out of me. Who touched me? And his disciples laugh at him and go, everybody touched you. What are you talking about? And he says, no. I felt power come out of me. Something has happened. And the woman raises her hand and says, it was me, Jesus. I just thought if I got close enough to you, if I could just get in your presence so close I could touch you, you would heal me. And his words to her in Mark 5:34 are, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your suffering is over. Moments later, when the messengers arrive in this mob to tell Jairus that his daughter is dead in the presence of this woman who's been healed, Jesus says to him, "Don't be afraid, just have faith." And we are called as a people of Jesus to live with faith. The mark on Daniel, at least the first, was I'm not going to eat the food. The mark on you and I is we are not going to live faithless lives. We are going to live lives, we're invited into that by Jesus, to live lives full of faith that believe that healing will come from Jesus. Full of faith. If we just reach out and touch Jesus, healing will come. Go in peace, your suffering is over. And then in Mark 6, we just begin to race through this Gospel of Mark. Just as a simple example, you could go almost anywhere in the Gospels. But you go ahead one chapter to Mark chapter 6. Jesus walks out on water right past his friends who are in the boat. And it says that they are terrified when they see him. And so Jesus' instructions to them are this in 6:50. "Don't be afraid," he said. "Take courage. I am here." We're called to be a people of faith, and we're called to be a people of courage and not to fear. But do our convictions, which are guiding our every decision, lead us away from fear and towards courage? Or as a watching world explores our life, are they seeing a people following Jesus who are just as full of fear and just as lacking in courage as the rest of the world? We are not to be a people who are scared of the next election. She or he in D.C. are not in charge. Doesn't mean we don't vote our conscience. It doesn't mean we don't do our homework. But we do not live in fear. We live with courage because God is sovereignly on the throne. He's not removed his hand from us. He may have finally given us over to what we keep telling him we want and said, "Oh, great, you want consumerism? There you go." But he's not taking his hand off. We ought not live in fear. One final teaching of Jesus for us that might lead to a different kind of conviction living. You're thinking in your head, if it might lead me to a different kind of church, Stu, if you keep this up. It's like 16 different responses that went through my head, and the Lord just said, "Take a sip of water and don't say any of them." All right, God, thanks. It's like that Braveheart moment where, you know, he's like, anyway. Just one final teaching of Jesus for us that might lead to a different kind of conviction of life. Mark 8, same gospel, right? So we start in 5, we go to 6. Mark 7, we come to Mark 7. Jesus is confronting the religious leaders. That's me. And the me's of that world have been calling out the disciples of Jesus for not obeying, of all things, the Jewish food laws. We come full circle back to Daniel. And Jesus calls the religious leaders, the me's of that world, hypocrites, for their self-righteous calling out of the disciples. He says to them in Mark chapter 7, verse 9, "You skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own tradition." Whew. His challenge here is to not simply eat different, but to be different. He's like, "Listen, Pharisees, you got the food stuff down. Way to go. Good on you, man. No shrimp cocktails, no cream sauce. Awesome. But your souls suck." I'm sorry, I know it's a little crass, but that Jesus is telling you, your souls are rotten. So it doesn't really matter what you eat at this point because your soul is rotten and everything that's coming out of you is garbage. You're supposed to be different, religious leaders. You're supposed to look different. Your lives are supposed to announce the joy of the Lord. Your lives are supposed to display Yahweh is on the throne. And yet instead, all you think about is how to get the food stuff right and how to knock out everyone else underneath. You skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own tradition. But he's not done yet. To the me's of this world, he says in verse 15, it's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes out of your heart. Ooh-wee. You may be asking the question, what's coming out of the heart? Oh, wait, Jesus has more. There's more. Verse 20 of Mark 7. And then he added, it's what comes from inside of you that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Super interesting to me. Again, not enough time, but super interesting to me that in the midst of all of those really, really icky sins, sexual immorality, adultery, foolishness. Ever put a vacation on your credit card? Ever not paid your bills and gone default? Ever lashed out at a family member at a family gathering because you couldn't hold your tongue? It's on the list. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile you. The people of Christ are to be people who live with the conviction of faith in their lives that anything God touches gets healed. Might not get healed like we think we want it to, but when the touch of God is upon it, healing arrives. Just like the woman grasping Jesus' garment. The people of Christ are to be people who live with the conviction of courage over their lives, rebuking fear and taking hold of courage, knowing that when Christ arrives on the water, passing by the raggedy old boat that is your life and mine, it will calm any storm. Courage. That when Jesus arrives, goodness is on the scene. The people of Christ are to be a people who are different from the inside out, refusing to embrace the culture's invitation to sexual immorality, to greed, to envy, and yes, to foolishness in the same list. And when these ways are lived out with conviction in our community of faith, the overflow of that conviction to a watching world, to a neighbor down the street, to a partner in the cubicle beside us, the overflow of that in their life will be wisdom. Wisdom. It'll be blessing upon them and joy for us. May you and I take a notch from this first chapter of Daniel and say to God, God, I draw the line at these things. I long to live in the way that you would have for me to live. I want for my life to be marked by faithfulness, by courage, and by a different kind of inside soul. Pray with me if you would. Jesus in heaven, who reigns victorious over all things, may your name be glorified in our lives. And God, not out of fear, not out of a hope that you won't smite us or deal with us in angry, punishing ways, but that God, our obedience to you and our commitment to your ways would flow from a deep desire to experience your presence, to be one of your children, to follow after you, to find ourselves in the story of Daniel that threads into the story of the people of Jesus. God, meet us in our brokenness, even in this moment. God, even as the prayer team comes and prepares to pray over us, would you stir in our hearts, Holy Spirit, that we would have the courage even now to look into our own hearts and see the areas in which we have strayed from you, where our lives have begun to mirror the lives of this culture, where we have abandoned your way and insisted on our own. Woo us back to yourself, we pray, Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Stand with me.